This evening we are continuing and indeed concluding our present series of sermons dealing with questions that we have been occupied with since the beginning of this year. This is round about the 50th or so sermon. I haven't counted them, but it must be round about the 50th sermon in this present series. And we're concluding it this evening not because we've run out of material, but because there are other things to consider as well as questions that we find in the Scripture. And I am sure you are conscious that I have not even touched some very interesting questions. I am very conscious of that myself. And if we had more sermons in the week, rather than simply three, in which we give Bible expositions, then I'm sure that we could concentrate more than we have been able to do on this particular theme. I don't know how many questions there are in the Bible. I've never looked up the number of question marks, but there are plenty more than we've been able to deal with. But we do come this evening once again to deal with a question which is a vital question. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 13, and the question is in verse number 23. Then we're told, said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And then Jesus' reply is given in the following verses. But the question itself is where we wish to focus our attention. And the context is rather interesting. In verse number 22, we're told that Jesus was going through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And as he was obviously approaching Jerusalem, we have that lament that we find in the closing verses. So our Lord is going to Jerusalem to the climax of his earthly ministry. And it's evident that he has been sufficiently clear in his preaching that there is such a thing as being saved and being lost, and that he has made that issue very clear, that he has called for a decision, and he will let nobody, as it were, stand in some imagined neutrality, because there is no neutrality in regards to this issue of salvation. It's rather interesting, indeed it's almost frightening, the way that the Scripture presents its message. We either walk in the truth or we walk under deception. We are either for God or we are against Him. There are those who say, well, I'm not for God, but I'm not against Him. And the Scripture will not allow us to have that third place, because there is no third place. The Bible speaks in terms of black and white. It speaks in terms of walking in the light or walking in darkness. It speaks of being born again or being a natural man under condemnation. It speaks of us being in Adam, where all die, or being in Christ, where we are all made alive. It speaks of walking by faith or in unbelief. It speaks of us either loving the Lord or hating Him, having hope in His Word, or resisting and rejecting His Word. And what is so frightening in this clear line of demarcation is that sometimes you find people on the right side walking in life who seem to be the most unlikely individuals. The last seem to be first, Jesus was saying. According to our way of thinking, there are those that you would imagine would be in the kingdom, surely. And the Lord is saying, well, it's not exactly like that. Things are not just what they appear to be. There are those who don't seem to be all that much in the kingdom, but yet they are in reality in the kingdom. The harlots and the sinners, the Lord says, they go into the kingdom before many apparently righteous people. There are those who are deeply engaged and deadly in earnest in religious matters. They say their prayers, they give their tithes, like the Pharisee of whom we read in this Gospel of Luke. And he went down to his house. He stood in the temple, you remember, praying. And he was, by all accounts, an upright religious man. He wasn't like other men, and neither he was like other men. He was a man with to whom you could trust your goods. He wasn't a thief, as far as we know. He wasn't one who would tell lies about you. He wouldn't steal your wife or your property or ruin your life. He was, we might say, a good man. But he was not in the kingdom. He went down to his house still religious, still prayerful, and still lost. And there was a sinner who came with all his sin-laden guilt and shame upon him. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. And he prayed a very simple prayer. I'm the sinner. Lord, be merciful to me. I'm the sinner. You know who I am, Lord. I'm the sinner. I'm asking for mercy. That's all I'm asking for. And he went home justified. So things are not always as we think. The first very often are going to be last, and the last are going to be first. And it's evident that these great issues made a deep impression upon multitudes who heard the Lord. We're told that there were those times in his ministry when there was a great controversy. Who is he? Is he the prophet that's to come? Well, surely he must be sent by God, because even Nicodemus recognized that nobody could do the signs and the miracles that Jesus was doing except God be with him. And so he was a controversial figure. And the very imagery and the language that he used, these picturesque parables, these graphic illustrations, the kingdom of heaven is like a man going and sowing seed or going fishing, or these kinds of graphic illustrations would grip immediately, and the sense was obvious. There was no need to be confused on the issue. But it's obvious that there is an issue over which there is a great deal of controversy and indeed concern, and there is a great deal of, we might say, even mystery. And it is this question that is being posed here by this unnamed questioner. One asked him a question. We don't know if this was one of the disciples, one of the 12 inner band, one of the wider circles, perhaps the 70, or whether it was one out of the crowd of multitudes, or somebody who was on the fringe, who had heard him, and who was having the opportunity to put the question to him, are there few that be saved? And so we're going to think of this question this morning, indeed this evening, and we're going to try to deal with it. And the first thing that we're going to look at as we come to this verse is simply to look at the question itself and to try to understand, as it were, the significance, and indeed why would anybody ask this kind of question. And the reason really is very simple, and it is that the questioner obviously believes that there is such a thing as salvation. And if there is such a thing as salvation, it means that some people are going to be saved. But if some people are going to be saved, it means, in all probability, that some people are not going to be saved. And so here is a question that is posed in all seriousness. This could be regarded as some kind of trivial question. Why bother me with that kind of trivial issue? But the Lord doesn't do that. He answers in a measure without answering the question. But he nonetheless deals with it as a serious issue. And he gives the questioner the credit for being serious about the matter and being interested in salvation, not simply asking out of curiosity or a theological fine-tuning or a fine point for argument. But here is a man who seems to be interested for himself. Is he going to be saved? And in that particular light, the Lord gives the answer that he does give. But the question in and of itself is an important question. And it's important from this fundamental point of view. The gospel is a message of grace. The gospel is a series of statements which emphasize that God has done something to secure the salvation of a lost world. The Christian message, as we were emphasizing many times, and indeed this morning, is a series of propositions. And when you remember the Apostle Peter, for example, in the day of Pentecost, when he would stand up there before the multitudes, when the Holy Spirit fell, the Apostle Peter did something very simply. He simply recounted to that multitude a whole series of historical events. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you took, you crucified him, you slew him, God raised him up from the dead, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. And Peter went on to speak about this series of events that had taken place in the experience, in the death, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said all of this was in fulfillment of the Scriptures. David had been speaking about it, that the Christ was going to rise again from the dead. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And all Peter is doing is giving a series of informational propositions concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And you find that that's what the apostles did. You find over and over again when they went about preaching the kingdom of God, they were simply giving facts and telling men and women what had happened. They were doing the same thing, for example, as the prophets in the Old Testament were doing, when they would remind the people of God of the importance of salvation and the danger of being kept out of the kingdom at the last, and why it was that they must repent and turn to the Lord. Because the prophets, all the prophets, continually reminded the people of Israel of facts. They gave them historical information, things in a sense that they already knew, but they had seemingly forgotten or forgot perhaps the significance of it. You remember how the prophets never tired of telling the people of Israel that God had taken their forefathers out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage with a mighty outstretched arm. And God has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Over and over again, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, all of the prophets, many of the Psalms, they recount the things that God did. And the gospel message is a message of historical events. It's not some good advice that we speak about when we're preaching the gospel. The scripture does give us good advice. But the gospel is not good advice, it is good news. And it doesn't tell us to do something initially. It tells us what God has done. Now, it's obvious from the question that the questioner is asking that he has learned sufficiently that there is such a thing as salvation, that salvation is something that God does, that salvation is something that God gives, because salvation is something that speaks of the goodness of God. God so loved the world. So this question presupposes a great deal of background information. God is love. God is angry with sinners. But God offers salvation to sinners. And God has done something to secure the salvation of certain sinners. And so the man is asking the question in the light of the information that he has concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. Now, this is an important question in its own right. The scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to make us wise unto salvation through faith in him. What Christ said and the scriptures say, they run parallel. The scripture doesn't say one thing and Jesus says something else. The Bible simply says what Jesus says. And Jesus says what the prophets were saying and what the apostles were saying. And so the question is, in its own right, an important question, because if some are going to be saved, because God is love, and if some are not going to be saved, because it is equally a propositional truth that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and all the ungodliness of men, and salvation is to be seen in terms of that men might not perish. Because without the gospel, men are perishing. So the message of the kingdom of God and the gospel of God is a message which doesn't just speak of the pardon of sin, it speaks also of the punishment of sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ made it abundantly plain, clearer than any of the apostles ever did, clearer than any Old Testament prophet ever did, that there is such a thing as the Gehenna of fire, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and where the worm never dies, and the fire is never ever going to be quenched. That's the teaching of Christ. So on the one hand, there is the kingdom of God with all its overtures and offers of mercy and joy. And on the other hand, there is the only possible alternative, and that is the fiery place, the everlasting punishment that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about. And so the question, are there few or are there many or how many are there going to be saved? And what is interesting is that our Lord Jesus Christ, in responding to that question, he doesn't answer the question specifically. For the simple reason, it's not this man's business to know. And it's not your business and my business to know, are there going to be few or many? Are there going to be more in heaven or more in hell? But I do think that we can be rather positive in a certain sense without being specific and nailing down how many in proportion are going to be in the happy place or in the sad place. And I'm emphasizing that because men have argued, even men in our Reformed faith, they have argued, and they may well be right. And I have a great deal of sympathy with their position, that they would argue that there are going to be more in heaven than in hell at the last. And then there are others who would take a more stringent view, and they would say, no, there are only going to be a few in heaven, and there are going to be most people in hell. Well, the fact of the matter is we don't know, and that's just all that there is about it. But just because we don't know doesn't mean to say that we can't say anything about it. We can say plenty about it. We can say this, for example, that there are going to be far, far more in heaven than many, even in the Christian church, would teach and presume. There are some people in Christian circles, and they seem to have a mentality that the only ones who are going to be in that holy, happy heaven of God are those who share their particular view of things. And that therefore, because there's only few of them upon the earth, and the kingdom or the flock of God is just a little flock upon the earth, therefore everything about it is small in terms of numbers. There's only going to be a little few in heaven in comparison to the multitudes of the lost and the doomed in hell. And there are those who take that view. I've read them. I've spoken to men who take that view. I've heard sermons on that particular kind of line. That is being too presumptuous and extremely unbiblical. Because there are going to be in heaven people that you and I perhaps would discount. You remember in that incident in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9, for example, when the apostles, they came to Jesus on one occasion, and they said to him, there's someone over there. And they were pointing to someone over there who wasn't in their apostolic band. And they didn't know who this someone. We saw one. We don't know who he is. But he's doing miracles in your name. And we tried to stop him because he doesn't march with us. He's not one of us. And you remember the wonderful reply that Christ gave to his disciples on that occasion. He said, there is nobody, he said, who does the work of the kingdom, or who can speak against me and do my work, and who will then turn and speak against me, or who will speak for me and do my work. And what he was doing was forbidding the disciples on that occasion, because he has other sheep. He always has other sheep. There are always those who do not belong to our fold. And the Lord says, I know them, and I must bring them. And in the end, there is going to be one flock and one shepherd. And all those artificial barriers and divisions, when we look at one another and we question whether these people can have grace at all, because they don't sing the songs that we sing. They don't worship the way that we do. They might not even share our particular views on God's sovereignty or His view or our views on the atonement. They may not share those issues in the way that we do. For various reasons, maybe they are less learned than we are. Maybe they are even more learned than we are, and they're wiser than we are in those issues. We don't know for sure. But all that we do know is this, that when the roll is called up yonder, according to the book of Revelation, in chapter 7 from verse 9, there is going to be a great number whom no man can number. And I don't know how many there are in that mysterious, mystical 144,000 number there. But they do form such a mass of saved humanity that no individual could count them up. There is going to be a multitude in heaven, multitudes of whom we have not only never seen, but we've never even dreamed that we would be there. John Newton has a wonderful expression on this. He says, when I get to heaven, he says, I'm going to be surprised on three issues. I've got three big surprises waiting for me in heaven, he said. I'm going to see people there whom I didn't think would be there. And he says, the second big surprise is, he says, I am going to see that there are people not there whom I thought would be there. And the biggest surprise of all is to see that I am there. Now, I don't know what you make of that. That may well be bad or good theology, but it shows the mind of the man, and it shows the vast understanding that he has, that the kingdom of God is generous, and there are Gentiles, and there are children, and there are probably millions, if not billions, of unborn fetuses, each one of whom is a soul. And for that reason, many of our Reformed forefathers, they held that there would be multitudes more in the kingdom of glory. Those infants, for example, the slaughter of the infants that we read about in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2. You remember those who were slaughtered by that monster, Herod. And Alexander McLaren has a wonderful comment on the slaughter of the incident. Of the infants. These young infants have won immortal fame, he says, by dying in the place for the Savior who came to save them. Now he obviously was a man who believed that of such was the kingdom of God, perhaps in a way that the scripture would perhaps remain silent concerning it. But let's give the generous view that when Jesus says of such is the kingdom of heaven, he means that. And I, for one, would have no qualms whatsoever in assuring a child, the parents of a child who had died, gone out of this world, to assure them that all was well. Now, someone might pick on my theological antennae and say, well, that's not finely tuned enough. Fair enough, we know the text too, we've read all about it. But let's give the generosity of the great God of the gospel. So there are more in heaven than perhaps many would argue. And there are perhaps more in hell, perhaps even fewer in hell, we do not know. There are more saved, perhaps, than some would say. And there are perhaps far fewer lost than some would say. Undoubtedly, many are going to be lost. That is undoubtedly the case. But whether they exceed in numbers those who are in the glorious heaven of God or not, we don't care to say. But let us recognize that here is an important question. And all we can say is that there are more saved than some think. And there are more lost than some think. And I'm emphasizing that because Jesus is seeming even in this very chapter, to emphasize rather a sinister truth that the world doesn't face in the face of calamities. Look how this chapter begins. There were those present at that occasion who told him of the Galileans, those Galileans up there, or those Gentiles or half-breed Jews and Gentiles up there in that Galilee, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And they seem to be implying there seems to be some incident where these Galileans were having a gathering of a religious nature. They were offering their sacrifices, and in all probability, Pilate sent in his soldiers to quench what he perhaps was thinking would be some potential riot, because it was not the first time that these troublesome Judeans and the whole of the province of Judea was a trouble spot for the Roman authorities, as we all know. It was like a running sore. It was like Northern Ireland, the problem for the British army. They always have to be on their toes, the times of the troubles, so to speak. And it was like that with the Roman army. The Roman army of occupation was always on high alert, we might say, because trouble was brewing in this religiously fermentable area more than anywhere else, it seems. And Pilate would put them down with the usual brutality of a Roman tyrant and sending his soldiers in to mingle their own blood with the sacrifices. Well, what about these Galileans? Well, that's the Galileans. And Jesus says, well, what about the Galileans? Do you think they were worse sinners? Well, what about those 18 people, the tower in Siloam, which was in the city of Jerusalem? Or those, Jesus answering said unto them, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, they were not worse. These Galileans who died in that massacre were no worse than anybody else. I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then he speaks more close to home. It's one thing to be pointing about these terrible Galileans up there in the north, these half-breeds. But what about those 18 Jews in Jerusalem? And there was a tower in Siloam, and it fell, and it killed 18 people. One of those things that happens, those sudden, unexpected events where people die, 18 of them at one go. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Do you think that they were the worse sinners than all the other sinners that were in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, unless you also repent, you will perish. Now, what is Jesus implying here? Well, if my reading of this is correct, he is implying that those people whom Pilate slew with their sacrifices perished. And this word perishing doesn't mean just that they lost their life. It seems, if I understand it correctly, that they were lost souls. And those 18, they seem to have been lost souls. They died impenitent. We read of aircraft shot out of the sky. We read of aircraft crashing. We read of unexpected events. We read of hostages being taken and shot. And of course, the assumption is they've all gone into the glory. Have they gone into glory? Those unexpected deaths that come either through brutality or some building falling or somebody falling off a crane. And what I'm saying is that in this whole issue of being lost or saved, there are probably more lost than the multitude of the world seems to think, because everybody seems to go to glory. If you're killed in a plane crash, that seems to be the way to go to heaven. Or if you're killed by some gunman, that seems to be the way to go to heaven. Maybe, maybe not. So on the one hand, there are more saved than some think. And on the other hand, there are probably fewer saved than some think. And so this is not an idle question. And the great issue is not to deal with how many are going to be in heaven or in hell. The great issue for you and for me and for the man who asks this question is not what about them, but what about me? Because unless I repent, I will perish. And unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Maybe some of these people were religious. Maybe some of them were as godless as you could care. The point is nonetheless made the same. Unless we repent, we are all going to perish. Because when we're talking about salvation, there's something that we must keep always in mind. And that is that God owes salvation to nobody. God is not compelled by anything other than his own compassionate willingness and his own delight to show mercy. That is why he saves, not by deeds of righteousness that we have done, but according to his own mercy and grace, he saves us with the washing of regeneration and renewing in the Holy Ghost. That's it. And all of that is included in a consideration of this question. I don't know how many are going to be in heaven, and I don't know if there's going to be more or less in either place, but there will be more in heaven than we think, and there will be fewer in heaven than the world seems to think. And it's as simple as that. But this takes us then to the question, or to the answer that Jesus gives to the question. And you notice that he doesn't answer the question. He doesn't say, yes, there will be so many here, so many there. He doesn't even say to the man, you never mind, none of your business. He answers the man in the serious vein in which the question was asked. At verse 24, he begins the reply, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And then he goes on to explain that there is a day coming when the door of salvation is going to be closed, and nobody from that moment on will have an opportunity or an offer to enter in and to be saved. So notice how the Lord replies to the man. He says, strive. And what he means is, you strive. Now this word that is translated strive here, strive to enter in, those of you, if you've got your Greek New Testament in front of you, you will know that this is a word in the Greek language from which we get our English word agony, agonize. It's a word that means struggle, it means effort. It's the word that is often used of athletes where they go into the agony, where there's a cost to be borne. There is something to be done. You've got to take it seriously to do it. Otherwise, you're never going to accomplish it. That is what the Lord is saying to this individual. And immediately that he answers the question in this particular way, we are being reminded that this whole issue of salvation is not an easy matter. The kingdom of God, as we're going to see in another sermon on our series on the kingdom of God is taken by violence, and men have to fight to enter into the kingdom because there are all kinds of barriers and all kinds of difficulties. Salvation is not an easy matter. It is not simply a matter of, oh yes, believe, tell me what to do and I'll do it and I'll be saved. It is a lifelong effort and struggle. I'm not saying that we have to strive continually to be saved every day, because we don't believe that you could be saved today and lost tomorrow. Once you're saved for time and eternity. Nobody plucks us out of Jesus' hand. But there is an effort on our part, because there are tremendous barriers to every man's salvation. And everyone who has experienced something of the grace of God will know something of the tremendous difficulties of entering into the kingdom. Where do the basic difficulties and obstacles lie? They lie in our own heart. I was touching on this in one of the sermons recently. I think it was in a Wednesday meeting. Why is it that this, what the Puritans and our Reformed forefathers called the life of mortification of sin? Why is it that the Puritans used to write so much about how to go about the mortification of sin? Why did they spend their time on that great topic? Because they knew perfectly well that we're not particularly interested in the mortification of sin. And furthermore, when we do begin to take it seriously, we're only half-hearted about it. Why is it such a struggle? Because we're not putting our heart into it. Salvation, we like to think of salvation as something inevitable. We grow up with the idea of salvation. God is good. And yes, we grow up with the idea also of the wrath of God against all the sinners of the world. But that's not us, you see. But what if it is us? What if it is the case that you and I need to strive to enter in and to put aside all those barriers, to put away the old man and to put in the new man, to use every possible means of grace? How much praying do we do? I'm not saying that prayer is itself the basis of salvation. I am saying that prayer is a means to obtain and to maintain salvation. Because there is such a thing as falling away. There is such a thing as backsliding. There is such a thing as slipping away gradually, and yet we hold to our doctrine, once saved, always saved, but we're slipping away. We may well have tasted of the heavenly gift and the power of the age to come and the good things of God's kingdom, but we may lose interest, and our first flashes of enthusiasm and our religious spasmodic zeal may well have been a flash in the pan. And the only evidence that we are in the kingdom is that we work at it. If I am sloppy and lazy about spiritual things, what evidence do I have that there is a new life within me? What evidence do I have that I am saved unless I am thinking and living and feeling like a saved man? And if we are continually wallowing in forbidden things, what evidence there is there that we are striving to enter in order to be saved? The gate that leads into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus tells us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is a narrow gate. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it as a turnstile, where you go in one at a time, and you can't take all the baggage with you. You try to go through a turnstile with all the bags and baggage, and you'll find yourself rather stuck, and you won't be able to go through. You must, as it were, slim down and trim off and lay aside everything that hinders us, and to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. The door into the kingdom is not a broad door where you can believe this and believe that and take along this piece of baggage with you and that piece of baggage. There is such a thing as taking up the cross. There is difficulty. Unless we take the cross, we cannot be his disciples, he says. All of that's included in this word striving. And this is not an option. This isn't only for the super saints, or for those who are called into special service of some kind. This is for anybody who would be saved. We're to take it seriously and give our hearts priority to it. Because there are barriers within ourselves. Not only barriers within ourselves, but barriers outside of ourselves. How many people have you come across in your experience? How many people have you come across who would try to argue you out of becoming a Christian or remaining as a Christian? How many times have you spoken to people and they have tried in their own winsome way to wean you away from the kingdom? Not by telling you outright that you're following something untrue, but pointing out all the foolishness of it. All the inconsistencies that they imagine the Bible has, and all the inconsistencies of those members of the church, and all the time eroding and undermining our zeal until we lose heart. Do you remember what was said in the book of Daniel about the evil one? He is going to wear out the saints. He's going to weary them. Have you been wearied with people? I'm sure you have, because I've been wearied by plenty, I can tell you. We all have. There are barriers. The world is a barrier because the world speaks to us and offers us an alternative. It offers us the good time now. Whereas this whole issue of salvation and the kingdom of God, it's all so otherworldly, isn't it? We've never seen it. We've never, as it were, experienced it. We've never handled it, so to speak. It's all simply a matter of believing a message of facts. And there are times when our faith perhaps fails and falters and staggers under the load of arguments and the sheer multitude of the people who would speak against us in seeking to enter the kingdom of heaven. You remember one of the great criticisms that Jesus has concerning the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, where he reminds them on that occasion there, you remember, verse 16, I think it is. He says that they don't go into the kingdom themselves, these Pharisees, these hypocrites. But not only do they not go in themselves, they actually try to prevent other people going in. And that's another barrier that we have to overcome. Because sometimes those who would try, perhaps unconsciously, to debar us from seeking salvation might be our own families. They're not enthusiastic about God's things in the way that we are. And every time we speak about it, and so we give up speaking about it because there's a non-committal rebuttal on their part. And so we're disheartened and discouraged. And we are prevented sometimes by other people of giving our whole heart to this great priority of entering into the kingdom and making sure that whether we're only one of a few or one of many, we're there. We'll be there when the kingdom of God reaches its consummation. There are all kinds of barriers. There are religious barriers. There are materialistic, secular barriers. There are scientific barriers. There are the emotional barriers of our temperaments. There are the sinful barriers of our fallen nature from birth. We have tremendous difficulties to overcome. And the life of striving is a life of maintaining that initial, as it were, our first espousals, as Jeremiah puts it. Strive to enter in. And once you're in, make sure you stay in. Because there are many who begin well, who end up badly. And we can think of a few that we've known in our own little experience. And the Bible speaks of some. They begin, they are giants in the faith, making great strides, full of zip and full of zeal, full of the Lord. And a few years later, where are they? I remember reading a statistic in Scotland of students who had attended the Christian unions in the various universities in Scotland. And by the time they're into their 30s and into their 40s, the casualty rate was quite enormous, something like 70%. And I know for a fact, I have good reason to believe this, that some of the people who were instrumental in my own Christian conversion away back all these multitudes of years ago now, that some of these men, by the time they were into their 40s, they no longer were even attending church. I know of a girl who was a fellow student with us in Aberdeen, a zealous Christian girl, and I heard later on, she told a friend, she said, "I don't even know where my Bible is." Let's not be amongst those who make presumptions. Let's make sure. As Peter says in his second epistle, if you do these things, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and all these other, if you have these things, you will never fall. And so there shall be opened or prepared for you an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Strive to enter in, our Lord says. Make sure that whether there's few or many, make sure there's going to be at least one. Make sure that you're in. That's what he's saying. But then there is not only the answer in that particular way, but there is a reason given why the answer is given in that particular way. And the reason occupies the next number of verses. He says, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then you shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. You see where their hope is, their trust is. They would even argue with him on the basis of how they were there always when this preaching was being preached. They were there in thy presence. Thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now that is a most solemn passage of Scripture, because something is going to happen. Jesus says, that has never happened in the whole history of the universe up until this point. And what is going to happen is that the door is going to be shut. When once the Master has risen up and shut the door. You see, one of the easy assumptions that we make about the kingdom of God is it's always there. And so it is thus far. The day of grace has always been since man fell into sin. There has always been a promise for generations to come. The seed of the woman, salvation is provided and offered. It has always been down through the running centuries true. The kingdom of God is open to everybody. But that day comes when the long day of grace comes to an end and the Master rises up and closes the door. And it's then that many stand knocking at the closed door, open unto us. Please open. We have intimations of this in other places of the Lord's teaching. You remember the parable that he spoke in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. They were all invited to the wedding. They were all, in a sense, in a state of preparation of some kind. 5 were foolish. They took no oil. We're not going to argue as the significance of the oil. The point is, they were not fully prepared. And at midnight, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there came the cry, "The bridegroom comes." And the 5 that were wise were ready for that great day, and in they went. And the 5 who slept and slumbered unprepared, they were cast out. The door was shut. Shut in their face, we might say. Open unto us. When once the door is shut, it is never to be opened again. We have the same kind of picture in the Gospel of Luke, this same Gospel in chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, from verse 19 of that same Gospel. There was a certain rich man, clothed in fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. And at his gate there was this beggar, Lazarus, sick and bleeding and sores. He must have been a disgusting sight and a disgusting smell. And the rich man wouldn't give him a crumb except what fell. And the dogs were his companions and his physicians, healing, cleaning his wounds. And the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom, sitting down in the kingdom. In his lifetime he had received his bad things, but in the glory of his everlasting kingdom he received his good things. And the rich man also died. And he went into Hades, and being in a torment, he lifted up his eyes. At long last, he began to see Lazarus and began to show an interest in Lazarus and cried, "The door is shut, the gulf is fixed," but he now begins to pray to Father Abraham. And Abraham's reply is, "It can't be done. There's to be no moving between heaven and hell. There's to be no help. There's to be no amelioration. There's to be no change. Lazarus received his evil things. You had your good things. You were offered the kingdom too. You could have come into the kingdom. It was there before you. Your brothers and you had the Moses, you had the prophets. You didn't listen to the prophets." That was the lot of the poor rich man. And he cried out, "Too late." He cried, he began to pray, "Too late." And he was filled with memories and regrets. He remembered Lazarus. He knew who Lazarus was. And he remembered, "Remember, son, remember, remember." Part of the awfulness of being cast out of the kingdom is that we have brought all this on ourselves. Because there's no need for any to perish. The Savior has come. The gospel is free to anyone who will care to listen to it. There is no need to be lost when such a message of Christ is available, and whosoever will may come. And there is going to be regret and tears, weeping and gnashing of teeth, because there is going to be the memory of all the times that we spurned the open door and the offered grace. All the times that we passed by churches. All the times that we left our Bibles on the shelf to gather dust and cobwebs. And all the times that we spoke with smart, critical comments about preachers and about God's people. We'll remember it all. Remember, son, remember. That must be the most awful thing of all. Because we too are offered the kingdom. And to pass it by and realize at the very last awful moment the value that time has gone and our soul is undone. That's what Christ is saying. He says everybody's going to stand knocking at the door. Give us another chance. There are those who believe in the second chance. It's called the greater hope, that we're given another chance. There are those who would even welcome purgatorial fires, even for 1,000,000 years, if only it would end someday. But there is no end to it, the scripture says. Lost or saved. And the issue is now, and the issue is individual. And there's this urgency about it. Because time is short. Eternity is long. God's love is a glorious reality, and God's wrath is a grim reality. And the gospel has come to deliver us from the wrath of God. God has provided a propitiation. Not one who will wrench from him a reluctant mercy, but in his love he has provided a substitute propitiation. In his love he has given us one to bear our sins. And all we need to do is to turn to him in faith and in repentance, as we're saying in the morning. And all is well. It's as simple as that. It's as difficult as that. It's as complex as that. It's as important as that. So let us never mind arguing or trying to, as it were, understand unanswerable or unanswered questions. We will know, probably we will know one day, whether we are among the majority or the minority in the eternal condition. But it's enough for us to know in this world that the gospel door is open. The kingdom is offered freely. It's a well-meant offer, as well as a free offer. And the issue for us is strive to enter in. Make sure that you are saved. Because if we are not, it's our own fault and our own doing. It's as solemn and as simple as that. May God bless his word to us.